Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good evening, all of you.
Good evening.
I had a serious wake-up call today. I hope you all take a good look at this beard I'm wearing. And how white it is. Because tonight, I stopped by the public supermarket, and it's Wednesday, and I didn't know about any Wednesday public supermarket deal, but as the woman was checking me out, which is an odd phrase, I'm tired of women checking me out, but but as she was checking out my items, she looked at me and said, "It's Wednesday, do you want your senior discount?" Now that's okay in and of itself, because some places the senior discount starts at 55 and I qualify, and if it'll save me $2 at a movie or something, I'm in. Yeah, absolutely, give me that discount. But because I'm an honest guy, I said, "I'm not familiar with that. How old do you need to be to get your senior discount?" And she said, "Well, over 60, you're over 60, right?" And I stared at this woman and said, "I'm going to go home now and shave my beard." Yeah. Oh, thanks. You're not helping. You know, every winter I kind of let my beard grow in, and then when it gets hot again, I trim it down, usually to just sort of that goatee thing. But who knows? Take a good look. I don't know how much longer it's going to last if it's making me look like a retired over 60 Santa Claus. I'm not sure that's working for me. We have been working our way through 2 Samuel, but don't turn there, because I would actually like to spend this evening, and we're in a good holding place for a moment, so I want to add a little parenthetical week to the study at this moment, because we've just seen Nathan tell David what the punishment was going to be for his dalliance with Bathsheba, and then God taking the baby, the life of the baby. And then we read the Psalms that are the direct result of what David learned about God's forgiveness in the midst of all that. The next thing that we're going to read is about David having a victorious overthrow of a city and is even going to get the crown of the king of that city. And then right from that story, we go into the first episode that's really going to tear at the fabric of David's family, an incestuous relationship between two of his children. And so before we get into all that, Sunday morning we touched on a topic that I want to elaborate on a bit more tonight, since it's kind of fresh in our minds. But I also received an email that is a perfect demonstration of the very thing that we've been discussing. And it used to be that every once in a while on Wednesday nights, much more so than Sunday mornings, but it used to be on Wednesday nights that every once in a while I would do this. We would just stop and talk about things like overarching theology and hermeneutics and proper biblical interpretation. And we haven't done it in a while, and so we're going to do that tonight for two reasons. Number one, because, well, it's just kind of fun to do, and it's a good reminder, and we need that reminder. And then secondly, we're going to do it because I have the microphone, and that's what we're going to do. So, on Sunday morning, I reviewed a question that I had been asked the previous Sunday. As we've been working through Hebrews 11, one thing that I have emphasized is this promise that Israel had not received, and that the writer of Hebrews takes the time to list the heroes of faith, so-called. And he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and the child of promise and how they all dwelt in tents in the land of promise. And then he says, and they all died not having received the promise. And then he picks up again and is going to continue from where we left off to list the sacrifice of Isaac. And then he's going to get into Isaac and Jacob, and he's going to get into Jacob in his old age, handing out birthright blessings, so that he's continuing to talk about the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how it was passed down generation to generation. And yet he makes the declaration, once he wraps up the list of people that he's going to mention from the Old Testament as he works his way from Genesis into Exodus. And then finally, in very broad categories, he's going to talk about people from Israel who did these acts of faith. And then he's going to close up the chapter by saying, and all these died without obtaining the promise. And so we've been discussing, well, what is that promise that all Israel was promised repeatedly, reaching all the way back to Abraham? What is that promise that they had not received? And the writer of Hebrews' conclusion is that the reason they had not received the promise, the Old Testament saints, the reason they had not obtained it was because God had something better in mind so that they, without us, would not be made complete or perfect. And since this is a Hebrew writing to an Israelite Hebrew Jewish audience, I kept emphasizing that what he was saying at that point was that these promises that have been made to Israel, that are historically belonging to Israel, even though they haven't come to their fruition, nevertheless, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as the new covenant was in effect, nevertheless, we have a Jewish writer writing to a Jewish audience saying, all these didn't obtain the promise, but the promise is still good. They're still going to obtain the promise, but not until it's a collective promise kept, if that sentence made any sense at all.
It's this little phrase that was just so plain, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
Precisely. And so that's his concluding statement and his explanation for why it is that these promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, passed down from there to, of course, the children of Joseph, and passed down specifically to Judah, that the scepter and lawgiving would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, whose right it is to rule. The seed then follows through Judah. We've been talking about this. And as that seed follows through Judah, it leads ultimately to Christ. And so Paul picks it up in the book of Galatians and is very plain to say that that seed is Christ. But then there is this physical land promise that is mentioned in Hebrews 11, the land of promise. And the way that that promise goes, it goes to the sons of Joseph and particularly to Ephraim. And so those of you who have listened to all of that, that history, when we read it out as we were working our way through the Pentateuch, we've really taken the time to explain how the Abrahamic covenant was broken into the spiritual promise that is fulfilled in Christ and the physical promise that is the land promise, and how it is currently being held by Ephraim in particular, but the northern tribes, Israel, which is why it's so important, and the Hebrews writer agrees with it, that that promise, that land promise, which is the only part of the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, that all these died not having received. That's the promise that's still hanging out there. So Paul picks it up and says essentially the very same thing, I am convinced. You can go back and listen to our Israelology from Romans 9, 10, and 11 series. But when Paul explains it, he asks the question, has God abandoned those people whom he foreknew? He's talking about the Israelites. He says that his heart's desire for his brethren after the flesh, who are Israelites, his heart's desire is that they would be saved. And so he asks the question, has God abandoned, has God decided to completely ignore and give up on the very people that he foreknew? And his answer is, God forbid. He talks about the wild olive branches and the cut off branches. We talked about that and said that historically that fits exactly what happened to the 10 northern tribes who even use that language. We've been cut off. And then Paul says, after the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, then all Israel will be saved. We tied that together with the prophets and the prophetic expectation. And Paul was saying the same thing that all the prophets have always said, which is, after God has dealt with the Gentiles, he's going to return his interest to Israel, and all Israel is going to be saved, which means all 12 tribes, which means the restoration of Israel as a 12-tribe kingdom. David, their prince, is going to rule over them. Christ is going to return to the planet. The kingdom is going to be established. And when all that happens, all Israel, collectively, 12 tribes, will be saved. The fulfillment of the very thing that we are reading about at the end of Hebrews 11, which is the very thing that every prophet of Israel predicts. So I argue that there's continuity in the Bible. I argue that the Bible is telling the same story beginning to end, and you can trace it. You can just follow it. There's no reason not to just let the Bible say what it says at face value and just believe that and go with it. So as we've been talking about that, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, I was asked 2 weeks ago by one of the folk that were here, why the emphasis at this point, why the emphasis on the land promise? And the person who asked me that said, is it primarily because you're saying that if God is not faithful to Israel, then we have no reason to be confident that he'll be faithful to us? And I said, yes, absolutely. That is an essential element of why I'm teaching what I'm teaching. That's one essential element of it. But I expanded on that on Sunday morning, for those of you who were here and remember. I said, yes, the first reason that I'm really concentrating on the continuity of God's promises to Israel, and in particular the land promise, is because if God could make such a very specific set of promises to such a very specific group of people, and then say, never mind, when I said you, I meant them. If God can be like that, then there's really no reason for us to have any confidence. There's really no reason for us to expect that when he says us, he means us, because he has a history of being capricious and changing his mind and going to others after he's... You understand what I mean? If I say to you, I promise you that I'm going to give you a car, and then you start saying, where's the car? And I say, oh, I kept my promise, but I gave it to Tom. You're going to say, well, that's not a good promise. Yes, and Tom's all in on this one. Yeah. Well, then you're going to say, well, then in what way did you really keep your promise? I'm going to say, because I promised to buy someone a car, and I did. And that, unfortunately, is the way that people treat the promises God made to Israel. They end up saying, well, he promised Israel a land, but what he meant was that he was going to take the church to heaven and that there's no reason to believe in any physicality or any future for Israel as a nation. And that kind of thinking permeates so much of modern Gentile Christendom that it becomes a question really then of hermeneutics. And that's the other reason that I've really been emphasizing this topic. One reason was, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, because if God isn't faithful to Israel, you have no reason to believe he's going to be faithful to you. The other reason we're emphasizing it is because the authors keep emphasizing it. The New Testament authors keep emphasizing it. And the only way to miss it is to purposefully read around or past it because your presuppositions or your particular theological bent just can't allow for a future physical kingdom for Israel. And so you have to avoid that stuff or obfuscate around it when you get to it because you just can't allow it to say what it says. So what we're going to really concentrate on tonight is a question of hermeneutics, because I argue repeatedly, ad nauseum, constantly, repetitively, nonstop. I just keep going on and on about the fact that we have to be consistent in our reading of the Bible. If it is allowable to read the Bible through a system that says, now, when the Bible says, for instance, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, so that God's election by grace would stand, and we say, look at that text. That text means exactly what it says. And that is one of the texts that we as Reformed or Calvinistic or Sovereign Grace people, we all go to a verse like that and say, see, sovereign election is right in that verse. And whenever we're discussing with Arminians or people of other ideas, then we go to a text like that and say, see, the reason that text is so powerful is because it says exactly what it says. And we don't argue for spiritualizing it. We don't argue for allegorizing it. We argue for it says what it says. But then many people who are Reformed, who argue that way, who will look at Ephesians 1 and say, look, it says right here that God predestined people before the foundation of the world. And it says what it says. God does everything after the counsel of his own will. And it says it. Those same people who argue like that will then go to texts about Israel and read what it says and say, now what that says isn't what it means. What it means is, and then they will interpret, and then they will allegorize, and then they will use language that is not in the Bible. This week, I was sent what I'm going to read to you tonight. I'm not going to tell you who it came from. And the reason I'm not going to read the name is because he is a Sovereign Grace preacher, Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher who wrote this. And it's not about people. I want to say this just as plainly as I can say it for all the folks listening on the internet. This isn't an argument about people. I'm not arguing with this guy. I'm arguing about ideas. I'm talking about hermeneutics. I'm talking about proper handling of Scripture. So if you happen to be someone who also is on this mailing list, and you also got a copy of this article, and so you recognize it when I read it, and you say to yourself, oh, I know who originally wrote that, don't go running to that guy saying, hey, Jim McLarty is calling you out. Because I'm not picking a fight with this guy. I don't dislike this guy. But I do disagree with how he handles the text when the question of Israel comes up. And he does a couple of things that are so typical of the way that covenantalists handle the Israel question that I'm going to read it because it's a good opportunity to let the other side make their own argument and we'll respond to it. Fair enough?
Yep.
Okay, so that's what we're doing tonight. Now, this particular article is ostensibly about Exodus chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's an assignment. It says today's reading is Exodus 1 through 3. And so apparently folks are supposed to read that, those three chapters, and then read these comments about those chapters. And the article starts out with a title, The Exodus. But then the text underneath the title, The Exodus, is Luke 9:31. That's a curious text to choose. Somebody look it up real quick because it's actually about the Mount of Transfiguration.
The whole two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah.
Oh, you're going to have to speak louder than that. We've got the fan blowing and the heat on.
All right, verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
Yeah. Okay, so that's the New Testament verse of choice to explain the Exodus. By the time we get to the end of this article, you're going to understand the connection he's attempting to make between Israel and their Exodus out of Egypt and Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the decease that he was ordained to go and accomplish. The article starts this way. Knowing God's promises that, quote, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And knowing that, quote, no evil shall happen to the just. And that, quote, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. How often have you looked at your circumstances and thought, I know these promises are true, but everything I see, everything I'm experiencing, everything I feel appears to me to be evil and is telling me that all things are against me and every weapon formed against me is prospering. I am sure that this is exactly how the children of Israel felt when they found themselves bondmen in Egypt, serving as slave laborers under cruel taskmasters who made their lives bitter according to the whims of Egypt's reprobate king, Pharaoh. God had promised that he would be with them, he would bless them with all things and at all times, and he would make them a great nation. He had promised to give them all the spoils of the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh ordered that the nation be destroyed, that every male child born to the children of Israel be drowned as soon as it was born. And they must have thought the same thing their father Jacob thought when Joseph was secretly arranging to bring them down to Egypt. Jacob thought, all these things are against me. May God the Holy Spirit give us grace ever to trust him and rest in his blessed and sure purpose of grace in Christ Jesus. Here are three matters of great importance that we should always keep in mind as we read the book of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, that's his introductory comment. He started with, all things work together for good. There's a promise from the Proverbs. There's a promise from Isaiah. And so I'm sure that when we have our circumstances where things go bad, we need to remember that things went bad for them too back there. And even though they had promises from God, they must have felt like God wasn't going to keep his promises. But here's the way that God has kept those promises. Three things that we need to keep in mind of great importance that we always keep in mind when we read the book of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. When you read the Old Testament scripture, remember this first. Remember who is God's true Israel. Okay, here we go. Yeah, you see it coming, don't you? Mm-hmm. It's going to be, well, see, the problem is God made a promise, made a bunch of promises, made specific promises to Israel, and those promises haven't been kept. So what are we going to say about that? Well, the common way and the way that he's going to protect God's reputation is to say, well, he did keep those promises in a spiritual way to a different group of people. So it's not God's fault. God kept the promises. But as far as Israel is concerned, as a nation, as a people, God's finished with them. They've now been superseded by the church. So now he's going to define for us what he means when he says God's true Israel. And he's going to go running just as fast as he can to the text that they all run to. Turn to Galatians 6:16 in your Bible. If you read my book that's on our website called Is the Church Israel? I spend a whole chapter talking about this verse because this is the verse they all run to. So the writer of this article says, first, we should always remember that the nation of Israel was chosen by God, used of God, and blessed of God for spiritual, not carnal, reasons. It was never God's intention that Christ would come to the earth to reign as a physical king over Abraham's physical descendants. It's just a declaration. He's just declared that what the Bible plainly says, and that what every prophet of Israel plainly declares, is not God's intention. I find this problematic. You know, I've told this story so many times, but sitting with Elder Ward one time and David Morris, we were talking about Israel, future for Israel stuff. And we were citing the different places, the different promises where God ever said to Israel specifically, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this, all these promises that he gave. And then I said, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? And Elder Ward tamped down his pipe, leaned in close to me and said, only once. And that's exactly right. He only needs to say it once. And it's true. How many times in the Bible do you find Jesus say the words, you must be born again? Once. It's in the Bible once in John 3. Once. Would we all agree that you must be born again?
Yes.
Absolutely. How many times is that said in the Bible? Once. And so how many times does God promise Israel that they're going to have a physical kingdom in a physical land? He even spells out the borders. He talks about the geography. And he says that they're going to be in that land in perpetuity. It's going to be theirs, a forever covenant. God says that over and over and over. All of the prophets of Israel agree. And by the way, all the prophets of Israel agree that they broke the covenant. And because they broke the covenant, because they broke the agreement, because they did try to alter God's rules and his laws, and because they did, as stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, go their own way, all of the prophets of Israel agree that that's their state. But then all the prophets say, but God is going to forgive you. And God is going to forgive you by sending a deliverer to Zion. the one who is going to be the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. He is the deliverer of Israel. He is the redeemer of Israel. That language just permeates Scripture. And yet, despite all of that, we read that it was never God's intention that Christ would come to the earth to reign as a physical king over Abraham's physical descendants. I notice at that point in the article, there's no chapter and verse. There's just the declarative statement. Rather, God used Abraham's physical descendants, the nation of Israel, to accomplish his purpose of grace to his elect, the spiritual seed of Abraham, his church, called in the New Testament the Israel of God. Okay, now his assumption is that when that phrase, the Israel of God, is used in Galatians 6:16, that Paul means the church when he says that, and that he is calling the church the Israel of God. Somebody read Galatians 6:16. And what you're going to notice there is Paul mentions different people groups. He's going to mention all those who walk by the rule of God, and he's going to mention the Israel of God. Yes?
16 says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God."
And upon the Israel of God. Very important that in the original Greek text, there are three recitations of this word in the verse. Kai. That Greek word means and. It's a conjunction. And so the verse starts with an and it has an and in the middle, and there's another sort of extraneous chi in the verse. And of all the major translations in the English language, they all put the word and before the phrase the Israel of God, with the single exception of the New International Version. The NIV, for some reason, rather inexplicably, decided that they were going to translate the word chi at that point as even, drawing an equivalence between the phrase, peace upon all those who walk by this rule, even the Israel of God. And by drawing that equivalence, you now get to say, well, then Paul just called the church Israel. They're the only translation that does it, but what's really important is that the other two places in that same verse where the word chi appears, the NIV renders it and. So there's no reason for the even to show up there. And they're the only major respected translation that does that. Do you have a copy of it there?
Yeah. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God.
So see, when you're reading that, it sounds like there's an equivalency happening. But the verse itself says, peace upon all those who walk by this rule and the Israel of God. Now think about who wrote those words. This is the Apostle Paul, who, as I just mentioned, in like chapter 10 of the book of Romans, all the way through chapter 11 of Romans, uses the word Israel repeatedly, over and over. And every time he makes clear who he's talking about, my brethren after the flesh, who are Israelites. And there's nothing contextually in any of Romans 9, 10, 11 that would cause you to think that he means anything else than physical Israel, his flesh and blood brethren, Israelites. And in fact, if at this moment, writing to the Galatian church, a predominantly Gentile church, if at that moment Paul meant to use the word Israel to denote Gentiles and the church, that would be the first and only time Paul ever did that. And don't you think that if he did, it would be rather incumbent on him to take a moment and explain to his audience that there has been the most enormous paradigm shift in Scripture, where this word that has had a meaning for 1,400 years now doesn't mean that. It no longer means Israel as a nation or as a people group. It's no longer speaking of the specific descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It now, for some reason, means spiritually Gentiles and believers in Christ. And yet that's the leap that folk make, like the fellow who wrote this article. they make the leap and just throw it out there when he says God used Abraham's physical descendants, the nation of Israel, to accomplish his purpose of grace to his elect, the spiritual seed of Abraham, his church, called in the New Testament the Israel of God. By the way, he doesn't in the article tell you where that verse is. He just quotes it as the Israel of God. I guess that you don't look it up and take the time, because if your translation isn't the NIV, you're going to read it and say, well, no, Paul just described two groups. He described all those who walk by this rule, peace be on them, and on the Israel of God, peace be on them. And by the way, to this day, if you go to the Middle East and talk to any Jew, any Israelite, their prayer is always the peace of Jerusalem and prayer for the Israel of God. And so Paul is not saying anything that's difficult to understand. He's not saying anything that would establish this brand new cataclysmic paradigm where suddenly the word Israel has taken on this entirely new meaning, utterly unknown until the moment that Paul wrote to the Galatians. There's no hint of any of that. It's just assumed that now the church is the Israel of God. So he goes on and writes, Israel was throughout the Old Testament typical of God's church. So now everything about Israel in the Old Testament, including their promises, including their covenants, all of it, everything, Israel was throughout the Old Testament a type, typical of God's church. Which begs all kinds of questions, by the way. If there's a one-for-one sort of equivalency in the Bible between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, what are we going to do about all those places where God curses Israel? Uh-oh. What about that? I have noticed that the fellows who write this kind of stuff never mention that, never bring it up. They go for all the great, grand, good promises. No weapon formed against you is going to prosper. Oh, that one's mine. When God says, I'm going to strew your bones in the wilderness, they go, that wouldn't be us. No. When it's, you know, great promises, you're going to inherit this land forever, and I'm going to make a forever covenant with you, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, they go, yes, well, that's us, that's the church. When God says, you're going to suffer the kind of lack where you're going to eat your own children, they go, not us now, not us, no. So you have a real problem if you say that Israel is a type of the church, because so much of what God did with Israel is really harsh, really negative, and he curses them, and he brings them through all kinds of pain and trouble that the church is delivered from. The church isn't under the curse. Christ became a curse for us. So there really is a problem with this one-for-one equivalency. But he goes on and says, all God's dealings with Israel as a nation have a spiritual meaning and must be interpreted in a spiritual way as applying to all God's elect, the church of the living God. Another just declarative statement, that all God's dealings with Israel as a nation have a spiritual meaning and have to be interpreted in a spiritual way.
Can you give an example?
He certainly didn't give you a text to say, and here, the New Testament writers tell you this is the way to understand it. In fact, as we've seen from Hebrews and Romans and every other place, they all use the Old Testament as their proof and their evidence that God is continuing in his promises to Israel, the exact opposite of what this fellow is saying in this article. But notice how easily, this is one of the things I really want to stress, notice how easily he makes these statements. Notice how easily he throws around assumptions and just says all of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament are typified for the church, are typological for the church, and they're spiritual. You have to look for a spiritual meaning, so they have to be interpreted in a spiritual way. So now my question is, okay, let's assume that's true. The whole Old Testament and all of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament need to be interpreted spiritually, not genuinely, not literally, not face value. Who are we going to trust now to do the interpreting? Because the words on the page don't mean what they say. The words on the page say God is making these promises to Israel. And by the way, one of the big promises God makes is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, since we're supposed to interpret that apparently in a spiritualized way, meaning that the words on the page, the way they're written, don't mean what they say the way they're written, who are we going to trust to interpret it for us? What if Jamie's interpretation of something like the manna? They had 40 years of manna in the wilderness. Okay, now since all God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament have to be interpreted in a spiritual way, okay, so Jamie, manna from the wilderness every day. What's your interpretation of that going to be? And what are we going to do if your interpretation is different than Tom's? What if you say it's spiritualized to God giving provision every day to the church? That's my spiritual interpretation of what it means. And he says, no, it means be a vegetarian and don't eat quail. Because when they hated the bread and they got quail to eat, God made them sick on it as soon as they ate it. What if somebody else says, no, the story, the purpose of that spiritual interpretation is not to hate whatever God gives you. If he says this is what you're going to eat every day, then that's what you're going to eat every day. And so it's not up to you to say that you hate what God has provided for you. There, I've just given you three interpretations. Which one's right? No, you have no way of knowing, do you? No, because there's no standard. Once you allow the text to be allegorized, once you agree with the basic presumption that the text must be spiritually interpreted and must be allegorized, then any individual interpreter, any individual allegorist, now becomes the arbiter of truth. And I don't trust you enough to tell me what the spiritual interpretation of the text is. Now, this is why we spend so much time here dealing with hermeneutical questions and dealing with exegesis. Exegesis is what does the text say? And then we have to bring our thinking in line with what the text says. And no matter what it says, if there's some part of us that bristles at what it says, then we have to assume that we're wrong and that the text is right and that whatever the text says is exactly what the text means. But eisegesis, which is the opposite of exegesis, means to force meaning into the text that isn't there plainly in what's written. And once you start that, then whatever your history and presuppositions are, whatever church you grew up in, whatever your traditions are, you're going to bring with you and you're going to force them into the text. But those may not be his traditions and may not be his background and his opinions. So he's going to be forcing his ideas into the text. You force your ideas into the text. You force your ideas into the text. And next thing you know, we're just sitting around arguing about the meaning of the text because we did not start with the common agreement that the text means what it says. And if we can start with that, then we're able to answer questions of disagreement between us because we can always go back to the substance of the text itself and say, okay, but this is what it says. And when somebody wanders away from what it says, says, well, I think it means, and I think it is, say, okay, but how does that fit what it says? And what it says is God made these promises to Israel that include a kingdom, physical, on earth. That's what it says. But never mind, turns out I'm wrong, because all God's dealings with Israel as a nation have a spiritual meaning and must be interpreted in a spiritual way as applying to all God's elect, the church of the living God. That's the second problem. Once you get the spiritual meaning going, you have to then apply it to us. Obviously, we are the culmination of everything God has always been doing. There's been 6,000 years of biblical recorded history, culminating in the fact that we finally got here. This is what it's really all about. Do you hear the ego implicit in that? Mm-hmm. The idea that God can't be talking about these other people. He has to be talking about me. It's clearly about me, because everything's about me. By preserving the nation of Israel, the Lord God graciously preserved Abraham's seed, through whom Christ, the woman's seed, came into the world. As God fulfilled all his promises to the nation of Israel when he brought them into the land of Canaan, so he will fulfill all the promises that he has made to his elect, Abraham's spiritual seed, in Christ, the church. So the reason that God stuck it out with Israel for those 1,400 years that he dealt with them is so that Christ would get here. But the reason that he was faithful to them was because ultimately those promises were going to be transferred to us. Now, real quickly, somebody turn, Tom, turn to Joshua 21. You're going to read 45 to 43. Somebody else turn to Hebrews 4:8. Because this is a very, very common assumption. When we were reading in the book of Joshua, we dealt with this. When we were working through Hebrews, we got to chapter 4, we dealt with this. But listen to what he said here. As God fulfilled all his promises to the nation of Israel when he brought them into the land of Canaan, so he will fulfill all the promises he has made to his elect, Abraham's spiritual seed in Christ. What he's saying there basically is that when Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, at that point, God had fulfilled all the promises he made to Abraham. And so that's done. That's fulfilled now. So nobody can say that God didn't keep his promises to Israel. He clearly did. He kept his promises to them when he brought them into the promised land under Joshua. So Joshua 21, 43 to 45 actually says essentially that. The problem is the Bible doesn't stop with the book of Joshua. So you got that, Tom?
Yes.
Joshua 21, 43 to 45.
Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
If the Bible stopped right there, then this fellow would be right. Yeah, God kept all the promises he was going to make to Israel. And Joshua does say that. The problem is that, as we all know, once they got into the land, they didn't stay in the land. And God took them out of the land, and they went into the Babylonian captivity, and then there was the Medo-Persian captivity, and then Alexander comes storming in, and there's the Grecian problems, and then the southern tribes during the Medo-Persians, during the time of Cyrus the Persian king, the southern tribes get to come back and rebuild the temple, and the northern kingdom never come back and never get back into their land. And then as Jesus is walking in the planet, Israel is under Roman dominion, and they've never collectively, all 12 tribes, been back in their land, despite what we just read at the end of the book of Joshua. So what are we going to say about that? Well, Hebrews 4:8 addresses that very question, because a New Testament Hebrew writer writing to an Israelite audience takes the time to say specifically, well, if Joshua had indeed given them that final rest that God spoke of, then God wouldn't have spoken about yet another day of rest. And then he's going to quote David, who is after Joshua, writing today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So the writer of Hebrews says, God still holds out a day. Even to this point, he's still holding out the day because Joshua did not give them that final rest. So somebody read that. Somebody read Hebrews 4:8, you got it, Jamie?
Yeah. I'll back up to 7.
Okay, good.
Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?
You're reading from the King James, aren't you? Which translated the name Yeshua there as Jesus. Every other translation translates it Joshua, because that's what he's speaking backwards to. It's an odd translation on the part of the King James writers. So the writer of Hebrews, knowing full well what Joshua says, knows full well that they've been out of their land and in bondage ever since, and knows that David, after Joshua, takes the time to say that God is still holding out that promise today, today. And then, of course, the rest of that passage in Hebrews 4 is going to get into the question of rest. There remains then a Sabbathing for the people of God. That's all part of that same argument about the fact that Joshua did not give them the final promised rest that God had promised Israel, so that the day is still being held out, the promise is still being held out. You'll notice that none of what we just discussed here is mentioned in this article. Instead, he does what all these kind of church Israel replacement folk do. They just mention the Joshua promise and say, there, see, Israel got everything that God promised them. End of story. So God did what he was going to do for Israel, and now his interest is the church. And that's the direct result of not looking at everything the Bible says. If you take the time to just read everything the Bible says, the story doesn't end at the end of Joshua. Okay, his second point. Remember that there are three things. Fortunately, the next two are really short, so we're still going to get out of here at a good time. So these are the three things that we need to keep in mind of great importance. Keep these in mind when we read the book of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Number two, for us. Second, the Holy Spirit tells us that everything that happened in the book of Exodus, indeed everything that happened in the history of the Old Testament, was not only written for our instruction, but also happened for our instruction. Everything that came to pass was brought to pass by our God for our instruction, our comfort, and our edification in the knowledge of Christ. And then he quotes Romans 15:4. If you want to look that up, that's actually just Paul making that declaration that all these things were written for our instruction. We, on whom the end of the world has come, I think is the way it's said. Somebody look that up. Somebody look up Romans 15:4, and somebody else look up 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, the rest of us are going to go there. Somebody look up Romans 15:4. The rest of us are going to 1 Corinthians. Go there. Because you're going to see the exact thing I was talking about, where what do you do with the curses of God on Israel? What do you do with the fact that sometimes God spoke of Israel in very negative, very harsh terms? 1 Corinthians 10. These are going to be his two proofs that everything in the Old Testament, everything that happened in the history of the Old Testament, was not only written for our instruction, but also it happened for our instruction. Everything that came to pass was brought to pass by our God for our instruction, our comfort, and edification in the knowledge of Christ. Romans 15:4 says,
for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope.
Now, I agree wholeheartedly with Paul, but he's writing to a largely Jewish audience and saying, now everything that's recorded in the Scripture is written for our education, our edification, so that we will also endure. In other words, what he saw in the Old Testament was not that it was all a type of the church. He said, this is what Israel's gone through so far, so that when we read it, we'll also endure. Which, by the way, is very much like what we read at the beginning of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, after he says all these died without having obtained the promise. He says, so then, seeing that we are compassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, all those that died in faith, not having received the promise, seeing that we're encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run that race with endurance, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of faith. And so again, he says, all that Old Testament stuff is an encouragement to us to look to Christ and run our own race now, and to keep going in perseverance, which is the same thing Paul said over here in Romans. But from that, the author of this article concludes that all that means is that everything in the Old Testament needs to be spiritualized so that it's applied to us today, and that whatever was written in the Old Testament was just written for our education and instruction. And that's all it means. What it doesn't mean is that there are promises made specifically to Israel of a physical land and a physical kingdom that are still to come. It doesn't mean that. What it means is whatever it takes to encourage us, because it's about us. Are you in 1 Corinthians 10? This is the other place where Paul does say that the things that were written, and the things that happened, happened for the sake of the encouragement of the church, for the instruction of the church. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers We're all under the cloud and all pass through the sea. Really, really important point. When you're reading the Corinthian letters, realize that Paul is writing to a largely Israelite Jewish audience. And you can tell it from the language. So frequently there are direct allusions to Old Testament things, and he uses phrases like, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers passed through the cloud. That only applies to Israelites. If I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a physical sense, can I say to you, Carol, our fathers? And you're going to know who that means. You're going to think I mean my dad and your dad. To an Israelite, that's a very powerful phrase. Our fathers, our progenitors, passed under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were under the cloud of God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, and they passed through the Red Sea. He's talking to Israelites about Israel's history. That's important to know. He's not talking to you and me in the 21st century Gentiles. So now we've identified who he's talking to. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Were any Gentiles baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea? No, only Israel was. He's writing about Israel to Israelites. And they ate that same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, now by the way, when he lists his verses here, he has 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6, and then he jumps to 11. So we're going to read all of it. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He leaves all that out because it's really difficult to deal with that if, in fact, Israel is a type of the church. If Israel's a type of the church, then you have to say that God is willing to do these things to the church. He's aware that the church are largely idolaters, that they act immorally, and therefore he's likely to kill 23,000 people in the church, that he's willing to destroy them with serpents, and that he was willing to destroy them with the destroyer. All of that happened to Israel, and if Israel's a type of the church, and if everything that happened in the Old Testament is written for us and about us, what are you going to do with that? So when he cites the passage, he skips that and go straight to verse 11 so that he can say, now these things happened as an example, and they're written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you understand at this point why I disagree with the hermeneutic that lies at the basis of this article? Mm-hmm. The way that he will quote particular texts out of context in order to support his point, but will ignore the larger context and not tell his reading audience things like that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 addresses the Joshua question. Just don't even bring that up so that you can argue for your hermeneutic. The end of it goes like this, just to be fair. Third, the Exodus. Everything in the history of Israel is directly related to the redemption of our souls by Christ. Okay, got it? Everything in the history of Israel is directly related to the redemption of our souls by Christ. Everything. So what about all those kingdom promises? Well, somehow that's directly related to the redemption of our souls by Christ. How? In what way? Well, let me interpret for you. Let me allegorize. I'll show you how. That's the problem, is that in order to come to these conclusions, you have to be willing to twist and adjust and mold the text to make it say things it doesn't say in order to make it apply to us here and now, every word of it. And if you're rightly dividing the Word of God, you have to admit that there is stuff in the Bible, in the Old Testament, even in the Gospels, that doesn't directly apply to you and me. Let me give you an example. You two, you're a brood of vipers. I'm sorry, Jesus said it. But whatever Jesus said in the Bible applies to us. Oh, but he was saying that to Israelites. He was saying that to Pharisees. Right, but everything he said to Israel applies directly to us. we would not have any problem. Nobody in this room would disagree if I said, Jesus' words at that point don't apply to you. We'd say, good, good, I'm glad they don't apply to me. I agree. Those words, you brood of vipers, all that stuff, you whitewashed sepulchers, you're all clean on the outside, inside, all dead men's bones. Okay, that doesn't apply to you. And we all agree, yes, that doesn't apply to us. Okay, same deal. When God speaks to Israel and makes promises to Israel and makes covenants with Israel, that doesn't apply to you. That applies to Israel. And there is simply no exegetical way to make it apply to you. There is simply no textual way to make it apply to you. Instead, you have to apply a dodgy hermeneutic and support a system and mash Israel and the church together. Use unbiblical language like true Israel. You don't find that language anywhere. Spiritual Israel. That's not in the Bible anywhere. And then you have to claim that the word Israel has changed its meaning and now means the church, which no New Testament author says. So if you're going to say that, you have to have evidence. Let me just wrap this up so we can go. So finally, in Luke 9:31, while on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to our Savior and spoke to him about his, quote, decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Our Savior's substitutionary death at Jerusalem was not something that happened to him. It was something accomplished by him. It was the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose. All the prophecies, the pictures, and the types of the Old Testament, God's covenant promises, and our eternal redemption. The word decease in Luke 9:31 is particularly instructive. It is the word exodus. It means departing. And the departing, the exodus, that our Savior accomplished in his death was typically portrayed throughout the book of Exodus. So in other words, he just tied that together. I know, I get it. I see the look on your face. He's saying the first three chapters of Exodus and the exodus out of Egypt were typifying, were an allegory of Jesus saying that he himself was going to hang on a cross and exit this world and accomplish the exodus that he had come to accomplish. And so by doing that, he's given you an example of how you're supposed to interpret the Old Testament. Whenever you find anything in the Old Testament about Israel, you just find some way to tie it together to Christ, his work in redeeming us. That's what it all means. Do you see how that worked? And can you see, more importantly, why I object to that hermeneutic approach? Because in the end, like I said, the end result, sadly, is that words no longer mean anything. And if the words on the page don't mean what they say, then they can potentially mean anything. Because we don't know what they do mean. The words that the writer used aren't the words he meant to use, because the meaning he meant to convey isn't the words he used. So he used words that don't mean what he meant to say. And so in order to know what he meant to say, well, we have no idea. We have no idea what he meant to say, because he didn't use the words that say what he meant to say. You understand me? So meaning disappears completely, and I object to that hermeneutic completely. But this article was a good example of what I've been talking about for the last several weeks, which is why I wanted to bring it up at this particular time, read through it, and use it as an example to say yet again, this is why I treat the Bible the way I do. Because if you just let it say what it says, it has its own internal consistency, it tells its own story, and you don't have to go through the amount of explaining away and tap dancing that you have to do to get rid of all those promises, firm covenantal promises that God made to a particular people group, and he's going to keep every one of those promises to Israel, to the letter, all the way to the very end, because that's what he said. And I will always stand on what God said much more than I will stand on what you interpret God to have said. Yeah?
Yes.
I shudder to ask, but are there any questions about that? No? You got it?
He didn't interpret scripture. He didn't have any scripture.
Thank you, Gladys. You could have saved us an hour and 15 minutes. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. He really didn't have any scripture. Instead, what he had, and it's so typical of these kinds of writers, instead what he had was just a series of insistent statements.
Extrapolations.
Yep. And just claimed things that he didn't prove. And it just all needs to be interpreted. And as long as you interpret it in a way that comes back to Jesus and our redemption, then good job with your interpretation. And that way you eliminate the promises to Israel, you have eliminated the kingdom, you've eliminated the 12 tribes, you've eliminated all of that on the basis of a misunderstanding of what you read at the end of the book of Joshua, and you don't bother to read the commentary on Joshua in the book of Hebrews, which is mind-boggling.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.